If you would, to Romans chapter 8. We'll be looking, reading verse 1 and then verse 38 and 39. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, your word is so awesome, so powerful, so encouraging to us. And Lord, I would ask now as we spend just a few moments trying to plumb its depths, Lord, that you use it to encourage us, to comfort us, to convict us if necessary, Lord, to to bring us to the place that you want us to be. And Father, I ask that you would be glorified in my words and in the listening as well and in the response, that we would leave this place better equipped to serve you and bring you glory. I praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So how many times have you heard this question? Are you sure? Maybe it's about the weather. Are you sure it's going to be nice all weekend? Maybe it's about something where there's a difference of experience. Somebody who knows a lot about car repair or carpentry or investments. Are you sure that's the right way to go? Are you sure that's the right thing to do? Or maybe it's about something a little more uncertain in your life. Are you sure you want to get married? Are you sure you want to move away to college? Are you sure you want to take that job? Are you sure you want to go to California? Or maybe it's about your faith. You see, many Christians wrestle with the certainty in their faith. Not just, that really seems too good to be true sort of moments, or wow, that's almost bigger than I could imagine. I'm talking about the joy-stealing, faith-crippling doubt that gnaws at the heart of the gospel. However, I think the dilemma goes deeper than this. For a lot of us, we may not have doubted the facts of the gospel. We may not doubt the reality that there are promises that God has made. We just haven't let those facts, those promises sink from our heads down into our hearts. As one pastor has put it, we're professing believers, but practicing atheists. Well, I'm here today with some good news for all of us who are believers today. God wants us to be sure. Sure of our salvation, sure of the promises, sure of everything that his word says to us who are believers. And the goal, of course, of this assurance is that our worship, whether it be through the word or through music, through fellowship, would be more heartfelt, right? That our prayers would be more spirit-wrought, and that we would both have the ability and the desire to serve him and bring him glory in whatever comes into our lives. But I also have good news for those of you who are here and you haven't put your faith and trust in Christ. And the good news is this. Today might be the day of salvation. See, I've been praying as I've been putting this together that as we, as a family of God, discuss the confidence that we can have in Christ, and as we explore the depths of God's love, as we think about God, Jesus' death and resurrection, the fact that there's a Spirit interceding for us, And that this love of God is so ironclad that that same Spirit, He'll melt your hearts. And He'll allow you to see what we see and to receive the peace and the joy that can only be yours in Christ. All right, so as we begin, I want to say that we're going to be cruising through Romans 8. And if you have any biblical knowledge at all, if you ever look through the Bible, you know Romans 8 is one of those high point, classic chapters. And there's no one that could preach through Romans 8, the entire chapter in one shot, and do it justice. And I'm not even going to make the attempt. My goal is less ambitious than that. I want to fly over the top and take a look down at certain landmarks through the chapter. And my objective is to see things that that God, by His grace, will show us that will bolster our confidence in Him. That we'll see what Jesus has done and how solid that is for us. That we would understand and appreciate that the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are continually at work together on our behalf, and that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that can snatch you away from God. So if this is my lens that I was wearing as I read chapter 8, five elements of assurance kind of came out of the text. So I wanted to touch on them all individually, but for those of you who are big picture thinkers, I want to get them all out front. So you know where we're going. And as I read through these things and I look around the room, there's probably different elements of these truths that are going to strike you differently. And that's okay, because we're each at different spots along the way in our journey with Jesus. So listen to them and let it sink in, what God has done for us. So number one, we are free because God has completely dealt with sin. And He's given us the righteousness of Christ. That's in verses 1 through 4. Additionally, we are adopted into the family of God. Verses 14 through 17. And we have a certain hope for future glory. That's verses 23 through 25. And we have a fully committed co-intercessor. Verses 26 and 27. And we are loved by God. And that love is rock solid. It's diamond hard. And quite literally, it is stronger than death. And that's verses 31 to 39. So before I dive into that, as I was reading this now, I read it first service, and as I was preparing the sermon before, every time I go through that list, I'm struck by how amazing it is. It's like coming to the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls, and you go, I don't have words. I can't describe it. A picture doesn't capture it. I can't Instagram it. I don't get it. I can't package it. And when I read this truth, it's the same way. It's so, wow. It's just so amazing. Because it's without, what God has given us is without price and without condition. Quite honestly, it's beyond amazing to me. But we have to start at the beginning. So in Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So right there in those four verses are the heart of the gospel. We have been rightly separated from God because of what we think, what we do. In fact, the very nature of who we are causes us to be separated from God. And so whether you're in here today and you're skeptical of this stuff that we're talking about, or whether you've journeyed with Jesus for 20, 30 years, we have to let that truth sink in. Sin is real. Sin is ugly. Sin is a poison. And God's wrath against it is fully justified. It's impartial, and it deserves his wrath. And apart from Christ, our condemnation is deserved, and it's complete. So because of this truth that sin is so ugly, is so damaging, the punch and the power of these four verses should just, they should undo us. We should stand in awe of what God has done. So listen carefully again to what God is saying to you, to me. Our condemnation, rightly ours, completely and forever gone. The bondage that we were in, entirely ensnared in, radically removed. Sin itself has been condemned. The law, with all of its demands, completely fulfilled on our behalf. And Jesus did it all and has given it to us as a gift. So this is really the first element of insurance. And it solidifies our confidence. Condemnation, gone. Bondage to sin, gone. Weakness in the flesh, gone. The righteous requirement of God, fulfilled. So here's the question. Do you believe this? Not just the facts, not just the mechanics of how it might happen, but the soul-stirring truth that there really is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So the next element that demonstrates our security in Christ is found in verses 14 to 17. For those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So Paul takes that same theme of slavery and bondage that he had in those first four verses, but now instead of contrasting it with the freedom that we have in Christ, he contrasts it with being in the family. We have a new identity. We are children of God. And so this idea is so important to Paul that he draws out three different aspects of this familial relationship. So we're no longer slaves, no longer servants, we are no longer the help, but we're actually at the dinner table with Jesus. We're eating, dining with him. And this, there's now an intimacy that we have with God. He is our Abba, our intimate, close Father, that was not there before. And now as family members, there is an inheritance that is ours because of our connection with Christ. Now I know that it's so easy to downplay the significance of our adoption in Christ, the fact that we're in God's family. And perhaps it's because just the whole idea of family is just not cool anymore in this our society. Perhaps it's because your family is just, you know, it's just a so-so thing. Perhaps you've seen damage done by other families who profess faith in Christ but yet leave this wake of destruction behind them. Or maybe, for you, there simply is no family. While these are all real and true things, I think the aspects of family connection that Paul draws out, in fact, they probably each deserve their own sermon. But I want to just cut through one slice of what this entails, what this implies. And I want you to think about your confidence to approach God in prayer. What is it? What gives you the right to go before a holy God, the creator of the universe? I mean, really, seriously, think about it. He's really the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Created everything, sustains every atom right now by the word of his power. Think about the Revelation chapter 4, an entire chapter just dedicated to the fact that this God is so other from everything else in the entire universe. Why would we think we could go into his presence? And now, think about Jesus and how he frames each of his prayers in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Jesus comes to God as Father, Abba, close, intimate. And isn't that what Paul is saying to us here in this passage? We can now call God our Father. He's our Abba, close and intimate. No more fear. No more secrets. No more agenda. Just loving and compassionate Father who is looking out for your good and your joy. So we can know that we're secure because our sins are fully and finally forgiven. And because we've been brought into this family, we have God as our Abba. But there's a third element of assurance. And that's that we have this certainty of hope in a future glory. So in verses 23 to 25. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of the sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what they see? But if we hope, we hope for what we do not see. And we wait for it with patience. So here's the thing that I think we grasp up here, but we never translate down here. Everything that we have in this life, everything that we've given, as good as it may be, it's just a foretaste. It's just the appetizer, as it were, of God's fuller blessings to us when we're finally reunited with him. And ultimately, that's the goal, isn't it? To be with God, to see him face to face. So think about this. The sin that's fully and finally forgiven, it still comes knocking, doesn't it? Every day, every hour at our door, seeking some kind of dominion over us again. The righteousness that we have in Christ, it's totally ours. And yet we do things and say things we don't want to do and we don't want to say. And if you don't believe me, just skip back to Romans 7. We really are God's children. And he really is our Abba. And yet, don't we still hide from him instead of running to him? And we really are new creations. And yet the old still lingers. And we groan. We groan under the weight. And so how do we respond to all of this? Do we wallow in the groaning? Do we just have a self-pity party like I do sometimes? Do we simply say, enough of fighting sin, I'm just going to do it, I don't care? Do we hide from God like Adam and Eve and think somehow he's not going to see us and not know us? Or do we look up and do we look forward? Do we, as Spurgeon would say, grab a hold of the gossamer thread of faith and by that to allow the Spirit to do his work? See, if we do the latter, Paul points us to a progression in our lives, in our journey. Yes, there is suffering. No question. Yes, there is physical death and decay. We are all experiencing it, especially us old people. Yes, there is sin and struggle. And yet, each one of those things is pointing us forward, pushing us upward to our future and our hope. And what awaits us cannot even be compared to the best thing you can possibly imagine. So do you see that future? Do you have that vision, that eye for what God has coming for us? You see, the salvation that we have in Jesus, the adoption that we have, and being able to call God our Abba, those are just the first fruits, the beginning of the beginning of the beginning, just the down payment of what God's new creation has for us. But before I move on, I want to speak to the word hope. Because hope is one of those slippery words in English that can really rob us of the power of what the Bible is saying. Because when we use hope, even when I use hope, we use it in a very wishy-washy way. I hope it doesn't rain today on all the grad parties. Right? I hope I get a raise next week. That'd be great. I hope I get a new iPhone 92 for Christmas. I hope. But in the Bible, hope is different than that. Hope is always certain. It's a certain expectation. And hope is always directed at something better than where we're currently at. So whether life is pretty good or down in the dumps, this passion speaks of a hope that is far better, but also far more certain than we realize. Everything is built on the unshakable promises of God and the unchanging character of God. Sins, finally and fully forgiven, adopted into God's family. Lives that point us to the hope, the certain hope that we have in Jesus. So how do we make this our own? How do we internalize it? Well, I have to burst all your bubbles, and Dan helped me last week by teeing this up. He says, we can't do it. We can't do it, at least not alone. See, Jesus has promised us a helper. And it wasn't just a helper for the really, really, really bad times, the ones that are at the end of the curve. Not just the periodic things when we kind of think about it, oh, maybe I should be asking the Spirit for some help here. No, it's a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute dependence on the Spirit. We need His Spirit, the Spirit's help on an ongoing basis. And that's what's so encouraging about the next verses in 26 and 27. So likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So if you're anything like me, you've had moments where you know you should pray. In fact, you want to pray, but they're not there. What do I say in this situation? Or maybe you're like me and you want to pray, and you know you should pray, but I'm so unworthy to pray. I'm not there. I can't pray. My heart's not in it. So, if so, these verses are for you. Because look what Paul's saying. And the security of what he says. We are weak. Yes, we are weak. I'm weak. You're weak. Sorry, you are. And we don't know what to pray for. Yes, very true. I don't know what to pray for often. But the Spirit, he's interceding for us, even at this moment. Really? He is? And the Spirit is groaning right alongside of us. And that's okay. That's a good thing. And God knows the mind of the Spirit, so there's no confusion. There's no game of telephone going on. And the Spirit is praying according to the will of God. And that's really good news. So if you've ever thought, like I've thought, you know, maybe I'm praying against the will of God. God wants this, I want that, we're going the wrong way. What am I going to do? Paralysis. It's okay. It's okay to admit that. You know, so at least in here, it's okay to not be okay. And since we probably all have had that thought at one time or another, isn't it heart-charging to know that the Spirit is praying right alongside of us, and he's groaning right alongside of us, and he's praying in perfect unity with the Father, our Father. So one other element of this passage that just, for me personally, it bolsters my confidence. And that's the fact that it's okay to groan. It's okay to groan. See, Paul says earlier in Romans 8 that all of creation is groaning for its redemption. It wants, all of creation wants to get back to Eden. It's groaning for that day. And we are groaning. Because we're not what we want to be. We're not where we think we ought to be in our journey with Christ. And we want to be clothed with immortality. And you can look to 1 Corinthians 15 for some tastings of that. And these are good things that we're hungering and longing and groaning for. But yet in and of themselves, they seem incomplete. Like we get to the end and we don't know what we're there for. But then we realize that the Spirit himself is groaning with us and for us. And that just wraps it all up and it assures me that this groaning is not in vain. So where does this leave us? Our sins are finally and fully paid for. We are righteous before God because of Jesus. We are free from the bondage of both sin and the law. We have been adopted as dearly loved children into the family of God. And God is our Abba. We have a certain hope that God will bring all of his promises to completion. We have a certain hope that despite how things are today, God will be making all things new. And we've been given a faith that we can wait with hope. And the Spirit is interceding with us and for us. And the Spirit is groaning right alongside of us as we wait in hope. So how can this be true? In fact, one might say it's too good to be true. What is the anchor? What is the foundation? What is the core that makes this not just possible, but certain and real? Quite simply, brothers, sisters, it is the love of God, Christ Jesus. So I want to look now at Romans 8, 31 to 39. And if you would do me the honor, if you could open up your Bibles and read along, even though it's going to be up on the screen, if you would look at it in your word, in your Bible, because these truths are so important. I want you to see them for yourselves. I want them to soak into your hearts and into your souls. And if I could say, I think Paul anticipated the same question that we're asking. Because the very first thing he says in verse 31 is, what do we say to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, is raised to life, and he's at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Nakedness? Famine? Danger? Sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So do you hear that, friends? You hear what God is saying to us, to you, to me? The anchor of our security, the anchor, the bedrock of our faith, the steel that can strengthen us for the journey is the unconquerable, unfathomable, unconditional love of God. So just look what Paul is saying to us. And the first thing he says, I know it can become a cliche, we can say it so much that it maybe loses its punch, but our hope and our joy, our faith and our security rest in the reality that God is not some distant watchmaker God that created all this and now is looking down, saying, hey, how's it going down there? It looks pretty good, all right. He's not that at all. No, he's invested in us. He's on our side. God is for us. And because he's for us, because he's for you individually, not collectively, not y'all, he's for y'all, he's for you and for you and for you. Because he's for you And because he's God, there's nothing that can take us away from him. There's nothing that can stand against us. And that's really the theme of the rest of the chapter. And there's a sense in which Paul is asking us, individually, how big is your God? Seriously, how big is he? Do we really believe, do we trustingly believe, gut level believe, street level believe what the Bible says about God? If we do, and he's for us, what could possibly be against us? So Paul wants to hammer this home. So he asks a series of rhetorical questions to get our attention. So if God gave up his son Jesus, think of that, the Trinity, perfect community, no need for anything else. And yet, God gives up his son, willingly gives up his son, which is a really big deal, like the biggest deal. If he gave up his son for us, won't he then give us the relatively lesser things? Now, Jesus has died. In fact, Jesus is alive. Jesus is interceding for you right at this moment. He's seated at the right hand of God. If that's true, who could possibly legitimately bring any charge against any one of us? And because of Jesus, God has decided. He was not forced, he was not coerced, he was not tricked. He decided to justify us, to declare us not guilty. If that's true, where is your condemnation? Hint, Romans 8:1. It's gone. It's gone. So after all of this, who or what could ever even consider separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? So look at Paul's list. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And that's not an exclusive list. We could add things like cancer, Alzheimer's, job loss, infidelity, depression, wayward children, doubt, disillusion, hypocrisy, and on and on and on. Fill in the blank. The reality is there is a multitude of things that are trying to get us to doubt God, to trying to separate us from the love of God in Christ. But there is nothing that can succeed. That's Paul's resounding conclusion. It doesn't matter where you look or what makes the attempt. Nothing can separate us from the rich, deep, abiding love of God. So the cornerstone of all this, we are not at all integral to its success. See, God's love is lavished upon us. We receive it. We benefit from it. We rest in it. But we don't cause it. And we don't maintain it. In fact, the same could be said of any of the elements that we've discussed this morning. As far as I can tell, by looking at Romans 8, our only contribution is groaning. So consider these massive truths of Romans 8 one more time. There's this fact that we are free because God has completely dealt with our sin and given us the righteousness of Christ. There's the truth that we've been adopted into the family of God and that we can call and God is our Abba. There is this reality that we have a certain hope for a future glory, a new heavens and a new earth that we'll be a part of and we will see God. We have the comfort to know that we have a fully committed co-intercessor who's pleading for us continually, even at this moment. And there is the certainty that we are loved by God to such an extent that it is rock solid. It is diamond hard, and it is quite literally stronger than death. So what now? What do we do with these truths? How can we take them beyond those doors so they don't just leak out on the floor and cause a mess? Well, the first thing is this. We need to believe this is true. So 40 minutes of me talking doesn't make this true. Words printed on really thin paper with gilded edges doesn't make it true. God's saying it. That's what makes it true. But will we believe it? See, it's really easy to read the Bible like an encyclopedia or Wikipedia for the younger kids, right? It's really easy to read it and just give me the facts. How many times did they walk around Jericho?
Yep.
All right. But here's the thing. It's not an encyclopedia. We have to read this book and own it and trust all that it says, all that it promises to us. So on top of that, believing God's word to be true, we have to believe that He Himself is true. We have to trust God. So the illustration I used in first service is if somebody comes up to me and I don't know them and they say they're going to meet me at Culver's for lunch on Tuesday, I trust the words that they say. I'm going to be at Culver's at lunch on Tuesday. Show up, have lunch Tuesday. But if somebody I know, like Andrew, says, I'm going to meet you for lunch at Culver's on Tuesday, I trust not so much the words, but the person, because I know him and he's trustworthy. Isn't it that much more important that we trust God Himself? Trust His words, yes, but on top of that, trust the person. And when God says He's for you, we need to believe that to be true. See, this is the ever-loving, sin-consuming, forgiveness-dispensing Abba. And I know it's cliche, but that doesn't make it less true, that wherever you are in your life, as tough as it may be, God, He's got this. And He's working for your good and for His glory and your joy. So as an extension to that, if God really is our Abba, if the Spirit is really groaning for us and interceding for us, there's a call to intimacy, and we have to step closer to God. We have to take that step, even if it's a baby step, closer to God. You see, intimacy is a two-way street. And if we're staying distant from God, that intimacy will never grow. It will never flourish. So would you open your heart to God today and just say what needs to be said? He's big enough. He can handle it. And besides, I don't think there's anything you can say that He doesn't already know. And He loves you anyway. And that's the cool thing about it. And He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And out of all of this, I think we ought to ask and seek and knock. Now, I know that's not directly from Romans 8, but I think it's a clear extension of it. See, if we believe God's word to be true, in fact, if we believe God to be true and all that He promises to us, and we really believe that He's for us and that our sins are finally and fully forgiven, that we really are His beloved children, that He really is Abba, and that we have a future and a hope, and Jesus and the Spirit are interceding for us at this very moment, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, why would we not reach out to Him? Why would we not share with Him the aches and the pains and the groans and the frustrations of this life? Why wouldn't we share with Him the joys and the awesomenesses and just say thank you for little things and big things, the glories and the victories? You see, He is our Abba. He loves us. And we need to start living like that's true. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for that you yourself are truth, that you love us, and that there's nothing in all of creation. There's no height, there's no depth, there's no famine, there's no nakedness, there's no sin against us or by us that can separate us from your love in Christ. Father, I pray for myself because I need this word more than anybody else in this room, that you would encourage us, you would strengthen us, you would convince us beyond any shadow of any doubt that your love is forever and it's real. And Lord, that you have an inheritance for us that goes beyond all comparison. And then one day we will stand before you face to face and we will say, Abba, Father. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.